Father, we are once again excited to get into your word. We know that Dr. Luke spent a great deal of time researching, and then the Holy Spirit directed as he authored this book, Luke and Acts, and we're so grateful that these documents are available to us so that we can know your heart better and know you better. I pray that today will be no different, that as we seek you, we will find you. As we knock, you'll open the door to us, and our hearts will be tender towards you, God. Give us the ability to hear and to be changed. In your holy name, amen. We're looking at Luke chapter 22 and verses 47 to 65 today. That's going to be page 1689 and following in the Pew Bibles. Jesus has been praying in the garden, and his disciples were asked to watch and pray and continue to pray so that they wouldn't fall into temptation. And of course, the next thing they did was fall asleep. And as we look at the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, we can kind of fill in some of the blanks. They were there for a few hours praying. Jesus was. They kept falling asleep. He'd come back an hour later, and they're sleeping, and he'd wake them up and say, could you just watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation? And then he'd go off and pray some more, and he was in agony in his prayer, knowing what he's about to have to endure, and hoping that wishing that there was some other way, but knowing that he's to lay his life down and take on the burden of every one of our sins and be separated from the Father for a time. And he's aware of this and dreading it as a human. He had human emotions and feelings, and he certainly, I know that any one of us would have probably, knowing what was coming, would have tried to find a way to escape and looked for another place to hide. Maybe left the country. I mean, it's not something that we can fathom, but if you think about, you know, some of the parents and grandparents and whatnot, if you think about it, if your agony and your suffering and your difficulties are going to help your children and grandchildren, you might be able to bear it. And the love that God has for each of us is that of a father, and he's looking and saying, this is, I know they don't deserve, through their actions and through their thoughts and their life patterns, they don't deserve eternal life, and yet that's what I'd like for them to have. I want them to be with me in eternity. And so Jesus is the way. He comes and he becomes the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He brings all these things to us. He's in agony praying. He's gone into this deeper part of the garden. He comes back, and a third time, after, you know, another couple of hours, he's coming back, and he sees his disciples sleeping again, and he's asking them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you do not come into temptation. And then we jump into this verse. While he was still speaking, he's speaking to them and telling them, don't fall into temptation. Be in prayer. And you can tell how they're so much like us. It's something's going to happen, and you can tell that, especially Peter, that, you know, one of our favorite apostles, disciples, is not thinking prayerfully. He's thinking with his emotions and thinking with whatever is driving him. He's trying to prove to Jesus that he's with him to death, and he'd made that announcement to Jesus previously. Jesus had warned him, you're going to deny me. And Peter, no. And the rest of the disciples all agreed, no, we would never leave you. We're not going to deny you. We're with you 100% no matter what. And so while he was still speaking, while Jesus is still speaking to his disciples who have been falling to prayer, which is supposed to help them not fall into temptation, behold, a crowd came. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was leading the way for them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? wouldn't be unusual for a gentleman to come up and greet his rabbi or his friend with a kiss. And yet, the way that it's described in the other Gospels is that Judas had set this up as a sign so that the crowd that he brought with him would know for sure which one it was that they needed to arrest. They wanted to target Jesus. It's dark out there in the garden. They couldn't necessarily tell. Jesus wasn't like glowing or anything. I mean, it at this time anyway. He was just another man in the crowd. And so Judas came up and identified him by a kiss and an embrace and held on to him until he was arrested. The other Gospels, again, they talk about how Jesus stepped out there when the crowd's coming. It says crowd here, okay? I don't know for sure how large this crowd was. There are so many different estimates based on the language in the four different Gospels. We're probably talking about a minimum of 600 or 700 guys, and possibly more than that. It could be well over 1,000. They're coming out here with clubs and weapons, swords. They're ready to take on a rebellion. They don't know what for sure they're coming into. This is including the Roman soldiers. There's a detachment that's nearby that they're coming to help and assist with this arrest. It's the religious leaders that have been trying to scheme and find a way to get to him. They didn't want to do it when Jesus was in the temple every single day because the crowd might have turned on them. And so that they've found this opportunity by Judas coming to them and saying, hey, you know, I can help you find him somewhere away from the crowds and quiet. So they're doing all this. It's all orchestrated and they think they're in control. And yet, as we read scripture, Jesus was the one orchestrating all of this. The timing, the place, everything. And this large crowd comes up while Jesus is talking to his disciples about, you know, pray so that you won't fall into temptation. When those who were around him, the disciples, saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus responded and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. The other Gospels, specifically John, talk about who this individual was. His name was Malchus, and he was part of the household of the high priest. John knew the household of the high priest. He knew a lot about them, was somehow connected with them. We don't know exactly how, but it was well enough that he was accepted into the inner court when Jesus was taken to the high priest's house for trial, for mock trials under the just most ridiculous circumstances. It wasn't a real trial. He faced a number of trials. None of them were real. None of them had true teeth or even authority. They just were doing what they were doing and trying to find ways to justify their actions. John knew that this family, though, he would have known Malchus, mentions him by name. I'm pretty sure that most of you already know, even though Dr. Luke doesn't tell us who it was that grabbed the sword. Didn't even wait for an answer. Lord, should we strike with the sword? Well, here's Peter. He's like, I'm not waiting for him to say, let's just start swinging. Here's the closest guy. And he takes a whack at him, trying to, you know, knock his head off. And a little duck and you know, catches the ear. The other Gospels tell us about how when Jesus had come out, he says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they all fell backwards. And just from his speech and his voice, they knew that they were coming into the presence of someone with authority. And then if you're in a crowd and you watch some guy get his ear cut off and then the gentleman that you're supposed to arrest touches him and heals him and makes his ear whole again, are you still wanting to go along with this arrest? I mean, I'm kind of thinking, but this mob mentality, they were so intent on getting Jesus no matter what. Didn't matter that every indication was that this is someone special. this is somebody that is clearly not trying to hide. He came out and introduced himself. He's not running or hiding. He's not trying to harm us. He's actually trying to help us when we come under harm, and everything about this. And I think this is part of why Dr. Luke is putting this section in here, is that, you know, if this is truly Theophilus is either the judge or the attorney that's working for Apostle Paul, and he's written this out, it's like, this was not an uprising where they were trying to come after Rome and stop Rome. This is something where Jesus even tells Pilate later, my kingdom's not of this earth, or my guys would have fought for me. But even though that one stupid guy that did fight for me, I put a stop to that, and I brought a healing. It's like, clearly, you know, Jesus wasn't an insurrectionist. He wasn't somebody that was trying to create problems. And Dr. Luke is pretty clear about, you know, this healing. And I think it's interesting that Dr. Luke wants to make sure we know that there was a real healing going on here. Well, Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him. So you got all these guys that have been kind of coming after him in the temple, trying to question him and catch him in wrong speech. And they were never able to trip him up there. But they're here in the garden with a detachment of soldiers ready to arrest him. He says to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a man inciting a revolt? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." And that's kind of a ominous thought. I mean, if you're coming to arrest God, and he speaks to you and says, yeah, this is your hour of darkness. You want to come into the darkness. Well, there's more darkness than just the darkness of night going on here. There's a lot of deep darkness here, and this hour is yours. And you're going to be responsible for it. Later, when Pentecost came, and Peter and the other disciples, the 120 that had been waiting in the upper room, Holy Spirit came down on them, and they go out into the streets, as recorded in the book of Acts, and start witnessing. And Peter gives us a strong statement and a message saying, yeah, you know, God came to live and dwell among us, and you killed him. And he points the finger and assesses the blame. And then he says, but he still loves you. And he wants you to be part of his family. And all you have to do is accept. And thousands did. And so this same Peter that's so eager to be in the flesh and wanting to fight becomes an instrument of God that builds the church. This hour of darkness is yours. Now they arrested him. Again, I'm questioning, okay, I'm here, I'm supposed to arrest this guy. I don't know if he's done anything wrong or not, but I clearly can see that he's not trying to fight. This has got to be about the most friendly arrest you can think of. It's like, yeah, here I am. Oh, somebody got hurt. Let me heal him first, and then you take me. They arrested him and led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. Now, there were two high priests, which was kind of odd, and they both were in the same household. Rome wasn't happy with one of them, and so they appointed his son-in-law to be the new high priest. And, Israel, the Jews, were not really in control of the house of God or the system of worship at that time. There was an awful lot of external happenings that they were forcing on. And the people that were running the temple and the religious leaders, they're going along with it because they're in authority and they think that they're in control and they have all these things going and they've got perks and they don't want anything to, you know, Jesus was kind of messing things up because he's drawing attention, and they wanted everything to just stay status quo so they could keep making money. They kind of liked all this money changer thing going on, and here's Jesus flipping their tables. And you know, that there was so much about this that from a human point of view, I can see why they were really upset with Jesus. But any logical person watching Jesus would have known that he wasn't trying to do harm to anyone, that he was actually there to try to help. Well, so he gets hauled off to the home, the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance, Dr. Luke says. After they kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. Now, that's kind of abrupt here in the writings of Luke. We find out from the other Gospels, especially again, John fills in a lot here. Peter had been following at a distance. John goes into the courtyard where Jesus is, and he knows the household. He would have known Malchus. He would have known all of the people there. Peter's kind of outside the gate and can't get in, and John goes and lets the servant girl at the gate know that he's with me. Go ahead and let him in. It's okay. So that's how Peter is in the midst here, sitting among them. Put yourself in the mind of Peter at this point. He's in the household of the high priest. He's just struck the high priest's servant and cut his ear off. And they've arrested Jesus. What are they going to do to him? Jesus didn't do anything wrong, and he's been arrested. Peter clearly has done something. And the people that he's surrounded by now are all loyal to the high priest, the family whose servant he just attacked. So you can see Peter's frame of mind is kind of messed up here. And anyway, they sat down together. Peter was sitting among them, and a slave woman, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and staring at him, said, "This man was with him as well." But he denied it, saying, "I do not know him, woman." And a little later, another person saw him and said, "You're one of them. You're one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Somehow, John's getting a pass. They know John's with Jesus, and he's in there. John is always described as the disciple Jesus loved. That's how he describes himself. And when I start thinking about the different personalities of the followers of Jesus, you've got Judas, of course, that we have a tough time finding redeeming qualities for. Peter, who's impetuous and runs all over the place and kind of does what he wants, and he's jumping and putting his foot in his mouth, and he's got all kinds of issues. But you've got John, who sounds like, you know, overall pretty solid guy, although he's one of them that says, "Hey, should we call down fire?" when somebody, there was a town that he kind of was offended by and wanted to have them burned. And, you know, they've all kind of got their little issues going here, but John somehow draws people around him. John was close to Jesus, but John was also close to the house of the high priest, and he was able to flow in different circles and was well liked. I get the feeling that John was somebody that wasn't generally real offensive and would have been fun to be around. And here's Peter. Jesus had warned him that he was going to deny him. Peter insisted, no, I would never deny you, Lord. And at this point in Luke's narrative, it's already been twice. A servant girl. And from the various different texts, the speculation is that this is probably a junior high girl. Somebody pretty young. Early teens. And he's intimidated by her. He wasn't intimidated by a crowd of 1,000 people. He's ready to take his sword out and swing and die and fight. And yet, I don't know how many of us are intimidated by the youth. There's that gang of teenagers. Oh no, what are they going to think? We don't want to look bad in their sight. And here he is. He's denying that he knows Jesus. From some of the other gospel accounts, Mark says that you're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows twice. And at one of these points after denial, the cock crowed. Did Peter not hear it? Did it not register that he's doing exactly what Jesus had told him he was going to do, that he insisted he would never do? But Peter's here, you know, no, I'm not one of them. After about an hour had passed, so again, looking at the other gospel accounts, they've been in the courtyard for a few hours. A few hours of prayer in the garden, a few hours, you know, night's just about over here. These mock trials that have been taking place where they're trying to come up with a strategy to find a way to make sure that Rome can put him to death. After about an hour had passed, some other man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. Just from his accent or the way he looked, the way he dressed. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And it's at this point he probably is letting out some profanities and trying to change the way he's speaking and trying to be one of them, an angry person in a mob. He'd rather blend with men than acknowledge that he's a follower of Jesus. And I think that the caution here is, how often do we care so much about what people around us think that we're not bold enough to speak up about who we are in Christ? Man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Have you ever had that look from a teacher or a parent, a friend, that you've done something that is totally wrong, and you know it and they know it, and you get that eye contact, that's more painful than any kind of punishment? My parents could get the ping pong paddle out and smack me all day, and it didn't bother me a bit, you know. Mom would be breaking ping pong paddles over my backside, and I deserved every one of them, and I'd have a good chuckle, and, you know, all this, you know, wait till your dad gets home. But when she looked at me with that look of, you've really disappointed me, that hurt. That stung. And Jesus and Peter get that gaze. There's eye contact. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had told him before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter knew that he was flawed, that he was broken, that he was undeserving. And the beauty is, we get the rest of the story in Scripture. Peter was later restored by Jesus. But at this time, he's just broken. And Scripture again, Psalms talk about a broken and a contrite heart God will not deny. His heart was right. His actions were almost always wrong. His heart was right. Kind of like David. Man after God's own heart that committed adultery and murder and everything else you can think of. And it's like, I'm so glad that God knows our hearts and that he molds our hearts and he changes our hearts and he causes us to be people that have a passion for him. So we don't do that on our own. And he goes out and he wept bitterly. And I suspect that bitter weeping took many, many hours, if not days, of his life. And he was just done, knowing that he had betrayed Jesus just as much, if not more so, than Judas had. You can kind of see from this next couple of verses that Dr. Luke puts in why Peter would have been trying to pretend he wasn't one of them, one of the followers of Jesus. The men who were holding Jesus in custody began mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and repeatedly asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. this was not a happy scene. This is the courtyard of the top religious leaders in the land. And in that setting, violence begins against Jesus. The beating begins, the mocking begins, all of this stuff that they think they've got him now. It's interesting that when he was in the garden and they came looking for him and he steps out and says, "Who are you looking for?" And they tell him and he says, "I am he." And they all jump back. Somehow they think they put ropes on him and they've tied him up and now they're going to be able to control him. In other places in Scripture it says he could have called legions of angels. Estimates I've seen have been up to like 72,000 angels could have easily just had his word shown up and fought for him and stopped our salvation. And I'm pretty sure that any one of us in those circumstances with that kind of power and authority would have found a way to stop it. But he didn't, because of his love for us. And they're starting all this crazy blasphemy and they're pounding on him and they've put a blindfold on him like that's going to keep him from knowing and seeing. He's all powerful and he's yielding to them for us. We think about the denial that took place, the pain and suffering that Jesus was starting to endure. This goes on for quite a while longer until they finish him off on a cross. But even then, it's not like they killed him. He gave up the ghost. Father, I'm so grateful that this plan was not thwarted by temptation. This plan was not thwarted in any way, and yet I'm in awe of a Savior that has such deep love that he can endure great suffering and pain, can endure separation from you, Father, and did all that for us. We're grateful and thankful and humbled. Help us to demonstrate that same level of love for those around us. Help us not to just shrug off the fact that those around us, many of them are just oblivious to their condition. I pray that without being offensive, we can bring the offense of the cross to people and let them know the way. Let them know the truth of who you are, God. The depth of your love, the breadth of your mercy and grace. Father, we are so grateful. Forgive us for those weaknesses we have. As Peter went out and wept bitterly, I can just see how often have I forgotten about you, have turned my back on you, have forgotten to pray, and I've fallen into temptation. And I pray, Father, that we can learn from this garden to courtyard experience that took place, that we can recognize your power, your strength. Even when it looked like you'd been defeated, that was part of your plan that you carried out for us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.